1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. We will hopefully finish out 1 Peter chapter 4 today. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things as we move forward towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. And if we're on that high ground, that we hold that ground against the missiles and the exigencies of life and all the world has to throw against us. In Christ's name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 picks up where we left off last time, obviously about the suffering concept. So yesterday we saw the concept of suffering associated with undeserved suffering. And this is something that all believers are going to get that are positive towards Bible doctrine. You're going to get suffering that's undeserved. And you'll be suffering as a Christian, as we're going to see today. We're going to be imitating Christ in that way. Now, the unique sufferings of Christ, of course, on the cross is something that none of us will even remotely approach. But we will receive the reproach of the world. And we will get undeserved suffering because Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, God controls history. God, the Holy Spirit, controls history. And there is nothing that happens in history that he does not control. So Peter, of course, in verse 15, he says, make sure none of you, and this is believers, of course, and the word suffers here is the same word we've seen before, pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O, means to suffer. And we have undeserved suffering, we have deserved suffering. And this is, of course, associated with deserved suffering. So make sure none of you suffers as a murderer. Now, of course, can a Christian murder? Well, this tells you right now, yes, a Christian can commit murder. King David was a born-again believer. He murdered a lot of people. And that word is poneios, or ponose, means to murder, to slaughter, and to kill, to commit an unlawful killing. Now, the Bible distinguishes between lawful killing and unlawful killing, as we do under Anglo-Saxon law. Unlawful killing is called murder. Lawful killing is called a good kill. When the soldier kills the enemy in battle, that's a lawful killing authorized by the Bible. When the state executes a murderer that's convicted, that's an authorized killing. When you defend yourself in self-defense from deadly force and you kill that individual, that's an authorized killing. The thou shalt not kill doesn't say thou shalt not kill in the Hebrew. In the Ten Commandments, of course, there's many more than just the Ten Commandments, but thou shalt not murder is what it says, and murder is an unlawful killing. Now, Christians do commit murder. Any sin that an unbeliever can do, a Christian can do, of course, except for the unpardonable sin, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the one sin that Christ did not die on the cross for. But a Christian can murder, a Christian can rob, a Christian can pillage, a Christian can lie and cheat and steal, and they do. I mean, they do all these things. But you cannot lose your salvation. Now, you can get divine discipline. And so Peter is saying, if you're going to suffer, make sure it's not deserved suffering. Because if you are a murderer and the state catches you or you turn yourself in, then you're going to be tried. And if you're convicted, you should be executed. And as you go to your execution, don't whine and moan and say, well, you know, I'm a good Christian, you need to give me another chance. No, you know, that's the way it goes. You are going to receive your punishment. Now, the good news for criminals, of course, in this country, bad news for our citizens, is that it takes 10 to 15 years to execute a murderer. And that is a broken criminal justice system. There is no justice for the victims. There's no justice for society when it takes that long. And of course, the vast majority of people that are convicted of murder in this country for heinous crimes, they have the appellate system that goes forward. And most of them receive commutation of some sort or the other, and they never serve their just sentence of death. And it's reduced down to life or something else. Very few of these people are actually ever executed, and when it is, it's 10, 15, in some cases almost 20 years later. So you'll have a long time as a Christian if you fall into the American degenerate criminal justice system to have a prison ministry or to reach maturity in the prison system. And God may have a purpose for you with that just in mind. But Peter is saying, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Troublesome meddler. So we're starting out with the sin of murder. Now, we've studied the doctrine of sin before. If you look in Proverbs, you'll see that God has a list of the seven worst sins, and only one of those seven worst sins is an overt sin, and that is murder. You'll also notice in that list of seven worst sins, or what sins it's called, God detests these seven sins, drunkenness is not in there. Fornication is not in there. Adultery is not in there. Now, murder's in there. That's the ultimate deprivation of freedom to another human being because you're killing them. But the other sins are associated with mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue. And these are sins, of course, that are rampant in Christian churches all across this country. Gossip, maligning, all sorts of things. Of course, they don't think that those are the big bad sins. They want to substitute their own idea of what they think are the big bad sins. Now, the doctrine of sin, every sin has a price tag on it. Every single sin that we do has a price tag on it, and that's why, as we're going to see a little bit, it's very efficacious for us as believers to utilize the rebound technique and to keep very short accounts, and Peter will mention this very soon. But right now, he just gives the list of some general sins, starting out with the overt sin of murder, and then, of course, stealing. There's nothing worse than a thief when somebody steals something from you. It's an insult and assault to your privacy. Or evildoer. This is just a general term in the Greek. The word evildoer is kakopoios, and this simply means an evildoer, a malefactor, just a general category of an individual that's basically no good, or you might say someone is no damn good. So it's a general criminal. We might say it's a general criminal in that context. The thief, of course, the word is kleptos, and the troublesome meddler, that's a long Greek word. It's A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. And that means a busybody. Paul had a lot to say about busybodies in Thessalonians. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, second letter to the Thessalonians, he talked about the busybodies. These are people, of course, that don't get a job. They sit around and flap their gums, and they're busybodies. They're troublemakers. And the advice that Paul gave these people is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And these people, of course, need to get a J-O-B. In fact, if I wasn't a law professor, I would probably be a psychologist. Easy money. All you got to do is have people come into your office, and you sit there with a pad. Maybe I'd grow a little beard or a goatee, have a pipe, and some type of a little jacket on there, and some hush puppy shoes. And sit there with a very somber expression on my face, fold my hands, and just listen. Well, you listen for about an hour, 2 hours. Of course, you bill them $300, $400, $500 an hour. And at the end of the session, my advice would be to these people, it'd be the same for almost every single client I'd have. Get a job. You've got way too much time on your hands. And of course, if they really got a lot of problems, I'd tell them to get two or three jobs. Because if you're busy with your hands and working, you don't have time to feel sorry for yourself or to worry about other people, etc., etc., etc. Because most people that go into these psychologist offices and psychiatrists, they got way too much time on their hands, way too much time. Now, there are some people that need medication, so if you're one of those that has a mental imbalance and you need to get some chemical things to set you right, get your mind right, then I prescribe the medicines and say, please take your medications and get a job. Be a very easy profession to fall into. As a Christian, you don't need a psychiatrist, you don't need a psychologist, you need Bible doctrine. A Bible doctrine will solve any problem you have or you think you have. And of course, the get a job advice is for all humans. That's part of the divine institutions. Work. Remember we said in Ecclesiastics, for an unbeliever, you're going to get the maximum amount of happiness in this life by finding a good spouse and a good job. And enjoy these things, because after that, you're going to hell. You're going to go to the great white throne judgment, and then you will go to hell. So the only happiness you're going to have, we might call it, neutral happiness, is in the divine institutions, capitalism, and finding a good mate and the nuclear concepts of man, man and wife, marriage. And so here we have the term, of course, the troublemaker, or the troublesome meddler. We use two words in the English to describe this person, but I just call it a busybody. Always want to mind somebody else's business. It's none of your fill-in-the-blank business. Mind your own business. That's the doctrine of judging, which we have in the book, and I encourage you to review that constantly because it's a horrible sin, horrible sin. So Peter is listing these sins. He says, don't suffer because you deserve it, basically. These are deserved suffering, and you will get suffering as a believer. It's either self-induced misery when you do these things, or the state will administer the suffering, or God will administer the divine discipline personally. Now, the purpose of administering divine discipline to the unbeliever, to the believer that's out of line, is to get that person to reorient themselves to reality. And what is reality? Reality is your creator. In fact, we're going to see that Peter's going to use the term for God. He's going to call him the creator. This is the one that created you. He created a plan for you. He created all the things that you need to advance in that plan. And yet you stick your tongue out, stick your ear, your hands in your ears, and nah, I'm going to do what I want to do. Arrogance, absolute arrogance. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers, now that's not in the original. The anyone suffers is not in the original, but we add it in English to make the sentence clearer. And this is okay here. But if, literally it says, but if as a Christian, so the context requires us to put in there, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now the word Christian here is used, it's kind of a rare term used in the New Testament. It's used by Paul, now Peter here, and the word is Christianos. And this is actually a term that was not used in a good light by the Romans. They'd call these people little Christians, because Christ, of course, was known as the leader, the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah, which means the anointed one. So it really means a little Christian or a follower of Christ. And the Romans that were unbelievers didn't have a high opinion of Christians, and so they would label them all together in that context. But here, of course, we use this as a term of great pride as part of our escutcheon. We are followers of Christ. Other words used in the New Testament for followers of Christ or for Christians or for believers. One, of course, is the word believers, a derivative of pisteo. Another word is hagios, which means saints. You'll see that word. Hagios just means separated out. You can look in the mirror and call yourself a saint if you want. Now, I know some of our religious denominations today in Christendom, they think they have the authority to designate certain people saints. And they give you a little criteria, and then they check the box. Okay, you're a saint, therefore you're special, you're more special. This reminds me, of course, of Peter, when they were picking a replacement for Judas. They were going to tell God who was going to be the 12th apostle. Remember, they had 12 disciples, one was an unbeliever, and Judas hung himself, and his guts burst from the tree, and he fell down the valley there. And so when the church age started, Peter came up with a bright idea, and this is correct, but he said, we need a 12th person. And you can read about this in the first chapter of Acts. In the first part of Acts. And so Peter said, well, you know, we're looking to look at all the people that have been with us from the very beginning. So there weren't just these 11 disciples that were believers that followed Jesus around. There was a large group of people. And they identified over 100 people that they'd say, yeah, these people were always around us during the public ministry of our Lord. And therefore, they decided to pick two people. They whittled it down to two people that they thought were deserving of being the apostle. And they said, okay, this one or that one, Lord, you choose which one. And of course, the Lord didn't choose either of these people. And they're lost to history. We don't know who they are. The Lord had chosen Paul to be the 12th apostle. It's the same type of arrogance that manifests itself when certain denominations say we're going to make someone a saint. Who are you to make someone a saint? And by saint, they mean this is a mature believer, I suppose. But literally, though, all Christians are saints. It just means to be separated apart. And so you're a saint, I'm a saint. You can call yourself Saint George or Saint Sally or whatever. It sounds good to me. And so we're all saints. This is a word for believers. Another word is mathetes, which means you are a learner under academic discipline. Another term was a follower of the way. I am the way, the truth. Remember, that's what Jesus said. So we're a follower of the way. So lots of different terms. I prefer the term believer. We're a believer. Believer in what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the term Christian, though. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, follower of Christ, he is not to be ashamed. There's nothing ashamed about it. And of course, many people are ashamed to be called a Christian. They don't tell people they're Christians. They kind of hide in the bunker. And they don't want anyone to know that they're a Christian because they might ridicule them. And for a variety of reasons, they're not courageous. And obviously, they don't have a whole lot of Bible doctrine. They're afraid. But is to glorify God in this name, doxazo, which means to render esteem, in this case, render esteem to God in this name. This is a name not to be ashamed of. In fact, if you, in the context of working or social life or whatever, it shouldn't take too long for someone to determine that you're a Christian. Now, they can determine very quickly a lot of things about you, what you reveal to people, but they should be able to put two and two together rather quickly unless you're hiding that fact. Unless you're hiding that fact, because many people are ashamed to be identified as a Christian because they don't want to be classified, or they don't want to be ridiculed, or they don't want to not to fit in. And so, think about that type of person. They don't want to witness anybody. Oh, they're not going to witness anybody because they might think that I'm a Christian, and therefore I don't want them to know that. I'd just rather go along and get along. Did you know you're mandated to witness? All believers are mandated by the Word of God to witness to a dying world. Now, this is not a numbers game. Maybe God will, open the door for you to witness to a lot of people or a few people. But you should always be ready to witness. It's just like being a fisherman. When you go out and fish, you might be ready and prepared and go out there to the lake and sit there for hours and hours and hours, nothing. Or you can go out there and I got 10, boom, 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 just like that. They're everywhere. It's God, the Holy Spirit's job to save people. You have the privilege to witness. But if you don't know the gospel, please don't say anything. You just muddy up the water. Many people will, make giving up sin or giving up this as a condition to hearing the gospel. You simply give the gospel. The fact that someone's a sinner is kind of built into the recipe already. They know that. They inherently, instinctively know that God is perfect and I'm not. And the only issue is, how do I have union with my Creator? And that, of course, is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ, not by your work, not by any works that people do. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Who's the household of God? Well, that's the all believers. We're in the household of God. Oikos, household, the household of God, the gathering of all believers, whether they literally gather or, they're just figuratively out there. It's all believers. And for us, the word for time here, we have a lot of different words for time, is karyos. And that means of uncertain affinity. And so it means in due measure, a measure of time. A measure of time would be a good translation. For it is measure of time for judgment to begin. The word for judgment is our old friend krima. Krima, which means a function of decrees or judgment or evaluation. In a forensic sense, it's also. So in a forensic sense would be the best way to use this term because it's used in a technical sense. Forensics, of course, is trying to determine something. And that's what we're supposed to do on a daily, hourly, sometimes by minute basis. Forensically, we determine, are we in a state of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, or are we outside of that bottom circle? Remember the drawing, the top circle is eternal security. The bottom circle is fellowship and time. At any given moment, you're either in the bottom circle or you're out of the bottom circle. The top circle, the eternal security, you can never get out. Bottom circle, you can get out all the time. That's why we use the rebound technique. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 31. And we just zip right over there to 1 Corinthians, right after the book of Romans, 11, 31. And you know the passage already, but we're going to read it again. And there we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. I'm reading, it says, but if... This is a third-class condition, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't. You have sovereignty. But if we judged ourselves, and the word for judge, of course, is diakrino, And dia means according to a standard or a norm. And so this is a serious judgment. If you judge ourselves rightly, if you judge yourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know what that means. We would not be judged. Of course, it's the same word again, krino. So if we judged ourselves rightly, in other words, you evaluate yourself in a forensic sense. Did I sin? Did I not sin? And these, of course, are known sins because you can't really judge the unknown sins. You can judge the known sins. But we know that when you confess a known sin, all the unknown sins are also washed away at the same time. 1 John 1:9. So if we confess, name, cite, that's the word in the Greek that simply means to cite as in a courtroom case. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same concept here. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And then it says, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You will not receive divine discipline. You will receive divine discipline, so you won't be set outside with the rest of the world in a state of apostasy. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can't be distinguished from the rest of the world. A believer out of fellowship cannot be distinguished from the rest of the world. You don't know if they're a believer or not a believer. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, the more we can't distinguish you from the unbeliever. You think like an unbeliever. You don't have the divine viewpoint in life. You have the human viewpoint in life. You're more concerned about all the things of this world, the money and the status and whatever it is, the social status, things that separate people, the things that people think are important. You know, I come from this country. I come from this culture. I come from this race. That's all meaningless. Who cares? I almost said a bad word. As Peter has already told us, all believers are the same race. If you're black, white, yellow, or green, you're in the same race because you're a believer. That's the only race that counts, is the race of believers. All the other things that people want to crow about or not crow about or feel sorry about, it's all irrelevant. You have nothing to feel sorry about. If you're a born-again believer, you have the opportunity to be a four-star general, and I don't care what you think is a handicap or a plus. Your IQ, your skin color, your sex, your height, your weight, your looks, your lack of looks, doesn't matter. God knew about all the things that you would be a long time ago with all your flaws and all your pluses, and he's using you basically to demonstrate to Satan, you're going to be a subject matter or expert witness, look, this person has X amount of flaws or X amount of positives, and yet they were still able to reach maturity. They didn't let their good stuff get in the way. They didn't let their bad stuff get in the way. And they didn't really care about what society said one way or the other. They were good citizens, but more importantly, far, vastly more importantly, they were well, they were obedient servants. And that's what Jesus is going to say. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you ruler over vast things. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what the concept says in Matthew. And that's announced several times in Matthew, and you'll hear that at the judgment seat of Christ. If you are a mature believer, if you're not a mature believer, why is that? How'd that happen? Well, look in the mirror, because you didn't want it. You didn't want it. That's the only reason. God wants it. But see, God can't pull a little lever inside of your volition and make you do it. God cannot judge you. Well, he can't make you rebound. He can't make you judge yourself. And so the alternative is God will give you divine discipline. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by God. So that tells us every sin has a price tag on it, that God will administer that price tag. But you can beat God to the punch, as it were. You simply rebound. And therefore, if you do receive any suffering, it's not suffering for cursing, it's suffering for blessing. It's not deserved suffering, it's undeserved suffering because you're back in fellowship. Oh, but you sinned. It's not a news flash. God knew about your sins a long time ago. In fact, Jesus Christ died on the cross for all your sins already. Sin is the only issue in time. That sin was judged a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. We're coming up on it. In the year 2020, in about 11 years, más o menos, it'll be 2,000 years. Maybe I'll be here, maybe I won't. Maybe you'll be here, maybe you won't. We kind of round it off. That'll be a great celebration, though, if we can make it to the 2,000-year point. It'd be pretty cool. And so that's what Peter is saying here. That's what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter. It's all about using the rebound technique as a believer. So I am going back to 1 Peter. Where are we? Chapter 4. And here we go. Boop, I'm giving you time to get back. And of course, you had a piece of paper there, so you just flipped right back, I know. So back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It's high time. Of course it is. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This refers to rebound. Peter is reminding us about rebound by believers. God wants you to go back to the grace provisions of rebound, not to emotionalism, self-pity, good works, etc., when you sin. This is self-judgment per 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. And so keep short accounts of your sins and do it quickly is what Peter is telling us. The old sin nature is a source of temptation, the primary source of temptation, but your volition is the source of sin. Let me repeat that. The old sin nature predominantly is the source of your temptation, but your volition is the source of the sin. You chose to do it. Being tempted is not a sin. Giving in to the temptation is a sin. And of course, in many cases, before you do the overt sin, you do the mental attitude sin. Because overt sins are simply a manifestation of what comes out of your, I almost said a bad word, out of your soul. You choose to do it. And so it's very high time, is what Peter is saying. It's high time, in a forensic sense, for judgment to begin with the household of God. It begins with us first. And if it begins with us first, and this is a first class condition, which means, and it does, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Apitheo. They do not obey the gospel of God. The gospel of God, of course, is the word euangelion, which means the good news, which stands here, of course, for the gospel of salvation. The gospel of God in this context. God is the author of the plan of salvation. It can also be called the gospel of Christ, because Christ executed the plan of salvation. It can be called the gospel of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit spreads the gospel of salvation. And so the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God, well, that outcome, of course, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we're already past that. They're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. Let's make that very clear. The unbeliever only stands before the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. The believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And so in this sentence, we have reference to the believer who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in time right now, the encouragement by Peter is to judge yourselves so you will not be judged, because you cannot advance spiritually out of fellowship. Before you can learn and metabolize Bible doctrine, you've got to be filled with the God, the Holy Spirit. Or you can hear Bible doctrine from a Bible class. It's not going to do you any good. It's like food in the pantry. You can starve to death looking at all the cans of chili beans you got in there. It's not going to do any good. You've got to open it up. It's a grace provision, obviously, but you have to take advantage of the advantages. The disciples, for illustration, the 11 disciples, they heard a lot of Bible doctrine in 3 years. It all log jammed. It's gnosis, which means academic knowledge only. Epignosis means full knowledge. It didn't become full knowledge until later on. When the church age started, when they saw Christ's resurrection from the dead, is when things started to hop. And then when the church age started, they really got busy and there was a logjam. And Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember these things. And the logjam will be broken and the gnosis will turn to epignosis and you'll be flooded in with it. And of course, I'm sure a lot of people took notes. A lot of people took notes of what Jesus said. And these notes are not, they don't survive anymore. What's come down to us are what we have in the New Testament. And the New Testament letters were guarded. And they were guarded by God the Holy Spirit, of course, but they were guarded by people. They were treasured. But a lot of people took notes. I mean, that's what they did as an academic class. But notes don't last very long, and they're not copied and copied and copied. So we have the contrast here with the believer. Their judgment is going to be in time when they judge themselves, and then God will provide judgment in terms of divine discipline. And then when they die, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture. That's when it will begin. But on the other hand, for the unbeliever, they're out of it. They don't even get to judge themselves because they have not entered into the plan of God as a believer. They have not gone beyond X. Remember, X is the unbeliever. Y is when we become a believer. They never got out of X. Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty, the word for difficulty is molis, and that means with difficulty or hardly or not easily. For if it is not easy that the righteous is saved, the word for righteous is dikaios, dikaios, and this refers to the believer who has received the righteousness of God, which all believers receive that. That's why we are called the righteous, because you have God's righteousness, the book of Romans. Therefore, you're justified, because God can look inside your soul and see himself. And therefore, there's no compromise to God accepting you as his child, because plus R in God plus plus R in you equals plus R. Now, the unbeliever has minus R. Plus R plus minus R, it's not going to work. On the other side of the equal sign, you don't get a plus R, because perfection plus imperfection equals imperfection. And that's not going to work. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have his righteousness. And of course, that's what you get at the second of salvation. When you hear the gospel of God and you respond to it positively, 40 things occur. One of those 40 things is you receive the righteousness of God. The word for saved is our old friend sozo, S-O-Z-O. And that means to deliver. And of course, in this case, it means salvation, delivering you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Salvation. It doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it means to deliver the believer from a baby to a mature believer, not a salvation passage. And if you don't understand the difference, of course, you can't really interpret the passages. But here, it's a salvation passage. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, and why does it say it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved? Well, is it hard to get saved? No, it's not hard at all. It's hard for Jesus. He had to do all the work. But why does it say if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved? Does that mean you really got to struggle and agonize in the closet and eat turnips and promise God you'll never do it again and that's how I'm saved and finally at the end of it all I'll be saved and let it? No, not at all. This refers to the concept of grace. People do not understand grace. It is foolishness to them. Look up the doctrine of salvation. The concept of grace is foolishness to them. I have run across these people when I'm witnessing in the past to some people, and they say, you mean to tell me that someone, then they're 80-something years old on their deathbed, and they've lived a wicked life and murdered and raped and robbed and steal and whatever they think is horrible. They've done it all their life, and they're just a wicked, evil, nasty person, never gave a dime to anybody, hateful. You mean at the last second they can say, I believe in Christ, and they're going to heaven? I say, that's exactly what I mean. They get very upset. Well, that can't be. That's not fair. That's not fair, because they're measuring that person against themselves. And granted, they might be a better person than the person I just described, but that's not the issue. Relative to God, both that person is very self-righteous and a good person, and the person that's a wicked SOB sinner, relative to God, they are both stinkers. I use that illustration many times in the Bible classes we've had over the past decade. You and I go down to the Gulf of Mexico. We strip down to our skivvies, and we're going to swim to, where do you want to swim to? Let's just swim to the Bahamas. You ain't going to make it. I'm not going to make it. So obviously, the person that's a sinner and a horrible person, they didn't get very far out from the shore. And the good person, they might get 2 or 3 miles. But what's the end result for both of you? Death. Death. So who are you to look at another person and say, you're not good enough? Because that's not the issue. But grace is very hard for humans to understand. Satan clouds that concept. He hates the concept of grace. In fact, all the world's major religions outside of the biblical Christianity are based on works. They hate grace. Oh, they might put a little grace word in here, there, and there. But basically, it's all works. All works, all good deeds. When good is no good. When good is good, if you're a good citizen, it's good to be a good citizen. But that doesn't save you. That's not the issue. People are just not clear thinkers. And that's why it's hard to understand grace. Now, on the other side of the coin, we all understand this too. It's a practical matter, particularly in the United States with the Protestant work ethic, you know. We're taught all our lives what? If you want that bicycle, if you want that that prom dress, if you want this or you want that, you got to do what? Got to work. Got to get a job. Got to babysit. You got to sell newspapers. You got to get out and do this and do that and do the other thing. And there's no such thing as a free lunch. You're just not going to get that stuff dropping out of the sky to you. Well, that's true. And in the context of being a hard worker and a good worker, I'm all for it. But it doesn't pay the rent. The issue is not relevant to the concept of perfection, because that's what you're dealing with. I call it the cosmic math problem. And good deeds and works have no place in the cosmic math problem. The cosmic math problem, what is that, Atticott? Well, I already told you. God is perfect, man's not perfect. There's the cosmic math problem. How does God let an imperfect being have fellowship with him without compromising his character, without compromising his doxa, his glory, his righteousness, his justice, his eternal life, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his veracity, his immutability, his perfect happiness, his love? How does he do that? Well, there's only one way. Somebody's got to pay the price, because you can't pay it. If you have every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, still not good enough. And so God made the plan of salvation in eternity past. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I will execute the plan. I will take on the form of a human. And that human will be perfect. He will never sin. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross, because a sinner can't die for sinners, for the sins of other sinners. He's a sinner. He can't bear the sins of other sinners, have it count for anything. If you're going to bear the sin of someone else, you must be perfect. Only a free man can free a slave. Slave can't free a slave. Christ was that free man. We're all slaves. And he freed us. He died when we should have died, spiritual death. He took on spiritual death, and he was judged for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And then God, the Holy Spirit, of course, the third person of the Trinity, they're the ones that spread the plan. So that's what this verse means. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, now this only refers to the concept of grace being impossible for people to understand. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that Bible doctrine is foolishness to the psychikos man. That means the soulish man. They don't have a human spirit, they have a soul. All Bible doctrine is foolishness to them. You don't remember that? Let's go back. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going on my computerized machine here. And it says 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But if a natural man, isn't that nice? They got the word natural. What does a natural man mean? It doesn't say natural. It says psychikos. It means a soulish man. What does natural mean? Lousy translation. But a soulish man. Because all humans are born, when they're born, they have a soul and a human body. They're dichotomous beings. The soul is indestructible. The soul is material. Excuse me, the soul is immaterial but real. The body is real and material. So both are real. One's material, one's immaterial. When you become born again, you receive a human spirit and you become a trichotomous being, and so shall you ever remain a trichotomous being. But a soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, of course, is associated with Bible doctrine. And that word to not accept is dekomai. Means to accept, and you have the word not in front of it. Not accept. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why the Spirit of God used here? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that is responsible to disseminate Bible doctrine to believers, and he's also responsible to disseminate the gospel to the unbeliever on positive signals. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, does disseminate the gospel to a lot of unbelievers on negative signals, and the answer to those people is always the same. I will not believe. In every case that an unbeliever hears the gospel, and is on negative signals, they will say no. They will say no. So, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Yes, grace is foolishness to them, and that's moriah. Moriah is silliness, foolishness to him. and he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them. That's the word gnosko. He can't understand Bible doctrine because they are spiritually appraised. And that's pneumatikos. And that's the word for the human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit and you're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, you can't understand Bible doctrine. Now, you can understand the divine institutions. That's one category of truth that's for all mankind. But here we're speaking about the other two categories. Remember, there's three categories of truth. Divine institutions for all mankind. The gospel for the unbeliever on positive volition. And then the rest of Bible doctrine, the advanced Bible doctrine for the mature believer or for the believer that wants to reach maturity. So the unbeliever can understand the divine institutions. Everybody can understand that's for the soulish man. But the other things, the things of the Spirit of God, which is salvation and Bible doctrine, they can understand it. It's foolishness to them. That's why God the Holy Spirit has to take the place of a human spirit when the unbeliever hears the gospel. Otherwise, they can't even understand the gospel. And that's called the common ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And when that human says, I believe it, then we have the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and they become saved. But without the human, without the Holy Spirit, you couldn't be saved. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You can't boast about anything because the human spirit bridges that gap. The Holy Spirit, rather, bridges the gap because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. And without the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make it understandable, the gospel, they couldn't even understand grace. Okay, so back to 1 Peter. We're just kind of reviewing things, but it all fits together perfectly. As obviously we know already, Bible doctrine all fits together perfectly. Okay, so that's what it means in verse 18, where it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, and it is, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The godless man here, of course, that's a, there are two words to translate that word, as ibas, and that is the man that is wicked, ungodly, and a sinner. In this case, the sin is against God the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. It's not that he's a sinner. We're all sinners. But he is a sinner. This is someone that habitually rejects the ministry of God the Holy Spirit because they're always on negative volition. And that's what it means here by a sinner. Not that he does this thing or that thing, because guess what? You do this thing or that thing as well. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. So this refers to that unpardonable sin. The sinner here is the word, of course, harmartolos, and it refers to someone that's devoted to sin. Devoted to sin. They are devoted to that one sin of negative volition all their life. And they will never change their mind, no matter how good the presentation of the gospel is, no matter how many miracles accompany that presentation, they're not going to believe it. When you're on negative volition, doesn't matter. Look up the doctrine of heathenism in your book. So what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, they're going to get exactly what they asked for, and that is separation from their Creator. Last verse in the chapter. Therefore, and the word therefore is our old friend, hoste, which means so that, in so much. Therefore is a good translation. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, pasco, according is the word kata, the word will is thelema, of God, shall entrust their souls. The word entrust is paratithemi, and that means to place alongside, to place beside, food placed on a table is how it's also used, but you faithfully put and trust their souls to a faithful pistos creator. Now we have the word creator. In doing what is right. The doing what is right is a very long word, and it's agathopoia. And that means to do what God wants you to do. That's what's right. And that is to produce agathos, which is divine good. So therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. This is according to the will of God. We studied that last time. Don't be surprised you're going to get suffering. You're going to get suffering. You're destined to get suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. you're destined for suffering. And that's undeserved suffering because you can't grow to maturity without it. And so the suffering, though, you can endure it. You can endure it. With Bible doctrine, in fact, you are rejoicing when you endure undeserved suffering because you're concentrating like a laser beam on the solution, not on the problem. You don't feel the problem anymore. You know God's got this, and you're not doing it in a way that's emotional, per se, and disoriented reality. You simply know it. You're grace-oriented. You know that God has a plan for these things, no matter what, and how gloomy, and how dim, and how bad it looks. You kind of look over that, and you apply the Bible doctrine that you know, and you relax. It's called the faith rest technique. That's one of the problem-solving devices. And it's an overarching problem-solving device. You have faith in God. That's what the word here is, a faithful creator, pistos. He's the creator. He is your creator. He's your father. You are his child in doing what is right. God wants only the best for you. But in order for us to grow to maturity, we're going to get this undeserved suffering. We're going to share in this suffering concept because we're magnifying to Satan and his demons. This is an appellate trial we're in. Very few churches understand this concept. You're a subject matter expert witness, and you have a testimony to give. And my testimony is going to be different than your testimony, but your testimony is just as important as my testimony. So in the context of your life, your environment, your sufferings, your undeserved sufferings, your deserved sufferings that you switch really quickly to undeserved sufferings because you rebounded and you kept short accounts, you move forward, you glorify God by doing these things. And that's what we're here for. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and glorification to you in time as well as in eternity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.